Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Basically, we're going to look at 1 Timothy 5 and follow the rest of the passage. We're going to continue to look at important lessons from the pastoral epistles, in particular, the work of an elder. The work of an elder. It's one of those things that we're working through the pastoral epistles, and I have to give this disclaimer. What I'm about to preach isn't a complaint. What I'm about to address isn't because I feel Hillside has failed in any way, or that for some reason I have an axe to grind with anyone in the church. That is not the case. This happens to be the joy of preaching through a book of the Bible in which the pastor would normally neglect preaching this at all for himself and leave it up to a guest preacher to do it. But the reality is I do have to address it, and we do have to look over it. And so I just wanted to let everybody know I don't have a problem with what I'm being paid for here at Hillside, in that Hillside is doing its utmost best to provide for us, which is far and above beyond what is even imaginable some months. And so I do appreciate what Hillside is doing, but I do need to preach the Word of God, and so we will address the issues that are in today's passage. So as you're turning to that, the pastor and a music director in Old First Baptist Church did not get along at all. One week, the pastor preached on commitment and how we should dedicate ourselves to service. Right after the sermon was over, the music director led the choir in singing, "I Shall Not Be Moved." The next Sunday, the pastor preached on giving and how we should gladly give to work of the Lord. The music director then led the song, "Jesus Paid It All." The next Sunday, the pastor preached on gossiping and how we should watch our tongues. The following hymn was, "I Love to Tell the Story." The pastor became disgusted over the situation, and the next Sunday, he told the congregation he was considering resigning, to which the choir afterwards sang, "Oh, why not tonight?" And when the preacher resigned the next week, he told the church that Jesus had led him there, and Jesus was taking him away. And the choir director got up and chose the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Though this is funny, we must admit it's equally sad. For if no other reason, we know that something similar has played out in many of our churches across America. Why does this contention happen between leaders in leadership or between pastors and the church? What's the cause of it? Is it because the wrong individuals are in leadership? Is it because the wrong individuals are sitting in the pews? Is it because there's a lack of respect for the office of the pastor and elder? Excuse me. Is it because we are sinful people who are just trying to get through this life the best that we can? Well, the answer, of course, is yes to some and maybe yes to all, depending on the circumstances. Well, today we're going to look at a passage on leadership in which Paul instructs Timothy on what the work of an elder is. And as such, we'll touch on some issues surrounding the pastor, the elder, preacher, leader of the church, and what his role is, and in turn, what the role of the congregation is as well. So if you would, please follow along with me as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 17 to the end. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of the sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, the sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are done good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Heavenly Father, we realize that in our fragile states, we cannot fully understand your word, and so we ask of you, Holy Spirit, to give us insight into that which we lack. and lead us into a greater understanding that we may have a greater walk with you. Oh, Lord, be praised. Amen. Well, we're going to look at the outline given to you, and we find that there are four things in which we'll look at. First is, in his work, an elder is one who discharges his duties faithfully. Verses 17 and 18, an elder is one who discharges his duties in a faithful manner. We see here that Paul transitions from last week about the widows and how to handle those who are in need. And he goes right into the eldership because it's only natural. It's the elders and leaders and deacons who are going to deal with individuals who are in the church. And so when it comes to elders, you want to find elders who rule well. Let that not slip your sight there for a minute. Focus on that. Part of leading in a church is a type of rulership. It's the nature of what we are. We are the closest thing in this world as a church to what a theocracy is. In that, God is God. He is still God. Christ is the head. And he calls from within the body individuals to specifically lead. It's administrative. It's authoritative. It's one of those things in which people look to the pastor for an understanding of the Word of God and for what God may be wanting of that church at that particular time. And so he's saying, elders who are called to be elders, individuals who are in position of leadership, pastors and teachers, and yeah, I'll even include deacons to some level here. Those who rule well, you know, the elders, the pastors who rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor. Why? Especially if those who are ruling well are working hard at preaching and teaching. So they're worthy of double honor if they're faithful in the discharge of their duties. In other words, they're leading the church, they're guarding the church, they're overseeing the church, they're protecting the souls of the individuals within the body. They are preaching and teaching. You see that the preaching and teaching is almost an additive to what the ruling well is. They are ruling well, yes, but they're also preaching and teaching. They're committing themselves to the Word of God regularly, giving it to the individuals who need it. And so they're discharging their duties well. And as such, they're due what is called a double honor. A double honor. In other words, they're not only to be paid for the work they are doing, they are to be given respect for the work they are doing. It's easy to pay somebody and still not respect them. It's easy to give money to a pastor and still disrespect him at every turn. That can happen in churches, and I've seen it. I've experienced it a little bit myself in my own life. The fact of the matter is, if a pastor is found doing the work of the evangelist, doing the work of Christ, doing the work of the church, and preaching and teaching well, he, by nature of what the Bible demands, he is worthy of double honor. That's not a suggestion. That is what the church is ought to do. And so, why? Well, because the worker is worth his wage. We find in verse 18, Paul gives two passages out of Scripture, one from Deuteronomy, and the other one that inevitably is found in Luke. Now, I say inevitably because Luke probably isn't written at this time. But it is a teaching of Jesus Christ from Luke in which a person who is working, a laborer is worthy of his wages. That's from Jesus. And that was probably a teaching passed down among the church at that time in which Paul is just quoting as a general teaching. And so we have two passages, one from Deuteronomy, the other one from Luke, in which Paul argues a minister should be taken care of by the church. Now, again, it has to be stated to the level of the church's ability. I mean, the matter of the fact is, look at the size of our church today. We have eight people, including myself, right? How much can we really take care of? We got a lot of overhead. We got a lot of bills to pay. We got a lot of things to take care of. And there's only eight here this morning here at our church. So I can't necessarily tell the church I want a six-figure income, can I? I'd love to say that. My education almost demands something of that nature, but I'm not going to say the church has to give it to me. No, the opposite has to be applied here. The church should give according to its abilities, and when the pastor takes that job, he needs to understand that. He cannot go in and demand in a dictatorship mentality to be paid more than the church is able to give. Yet at the same time, there are plenty of churches out there who will say to the pastor, the Lord will keep you humble, we'll keep you poor. Right? They don't want the pastor to have too much money because, you know, after all, the root of all evil is the love of money. So they don't want a pastor who has too much money. And there's a problem there. You see, a lot of churches wrongly do not pay their pastor rightly. They withhold the income that the church could afford to give him on a regular basis, causing him and his family to struggle needlessly in the position of a pastor. And the fact of the matter is, Paul says, listen, when you withhold from them, you're actually hurting yourself. And he uses, again, verse 18, Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, while he is pulling and pushing and pulling out your field for produce. You don't muzzle him while he's moving about. And see, one of the things that was actually happening in the culture, when God the Father told this to Moses back in Deuteronomy, it was understood that among the agrarian culture, some of the pagan religions would actually muzzle their ox. And they would not let the ox eat because they needed as much money as they felt they could get, and so they would muzzle it. Well, the mercy of God was to care for the animal, yes, secondarily, but primarily it's to care for the individual. It's not really about the ox, is it? When it says don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing, it's so that you, as the individual who own the ox, who then needs to take care of his field, will get the bounty that the field can produce from the ox if you let him eat as he goes along. And you'll actually end up with more in the long run because you're not wearing your beast out, you're not tiring him out, and you might not even put him in an early grave because you're allowing him to eat as he goes along or she's going along. And so don't muzzle the ox. Well, that's the same additive here with the church. Don't muzzle the pastor. Don't get him in a position where he's starving financially and he's not able to do the work. Now, again, the caveat is this. Many churches in America are too small to take care of a pastor. The majority of churches in North America are bivocational ministries. That's not just New England. That's across the country. I've worked in two of them where it was a bivocational situation. Now I'm in a third one. The reality is the smaller the church, the more the pastor has to go about doing another job. It has different kinds of benefits. As a person who's worked several jobs, it gives the pastor the opportunity to be out in among different venues and different opportunities to share the gospel, and that's not a bad thing, but it does harm the church in the long run because he can't focus more heartily on the church issues, helping it grow, focus on evangelism, taking care of other issues, preparing good sermons and teaching moments and causing growth in the church spiritually. These things are hindered if the pastor has to go out, but it's even more hindered if the church has it and doesn't give it. Because that also leads to respect. The fact of the matter is, a pastor is due respect for the sake of his position alone. Now, I think a pastor can damage that, clearly. I think a pastor can ruin that whole aspect of the position, because we have a lot of individuals in our world today who have. But when it's all said and done, we realize, excuse me, that the majority of individuals who are in the ministry are just trying to do the work that God's called them to do. Don't let the few upset the whole who ruin the ministry. The ministry is still a ministry position that should be honored for the sake of the position alone. But then those who work tirelessly, those who work faithfully, who are discharging their duties rightly, they deserve not just honor, but double honor. And part of that double honor is financial income and respect. There's a story about William Sidney Porter, better known by his pen name, O. Henry, became one of the most popular authors in America at the turn of the last century. Porter wrote for years, but his literary career really took off from a most unlikely place, prison. Porter had been convicted of embezzlement from the bank where he had worked in Texas, although there is some evidence that it wasn't really embezzlement, but more so a carelessness that led to the loss of funds. And he was sentenced to 5 years in prison for that, for what happened. While there, he wrote and published some of his best-known stories, establishing himself as a premier author. In his interactions with others, O. Henry displayed the same wit and filled with stories. It is said that once when he attempted to get a royalty check from the New York publisher, he did so without success. So he went down to the office to try and collect in person, only to be told that the person who signed checks was not available because of a sprained ankle. "My dear sir," O. Henry said, "does he sign them with his feet?" Excuse me. You see, Porter just simply wanted what was due him for the work that he had accomplished. He wanted to be compensated for that which he labored so hard over. So too it is with the pastoral leadership. If they are faithful to their discharge, and they're faithful in their duties for the church and for the sake of the gospel, then it's the duty of the church to do its best to faithfully pay him according to their abilities. But when we consider not only the financial, we may even be more important to focus on respect. That's actually, again, I think one of the harder things. I mean, I think a lot of churches don't pay their pastors what they should when they can. But there's also the respect issue, and I think that's a much more broader issue in our churches today, the lack of respect. As the modern society moves forward and information is out there, there's a lot of people who feel that they're all theologians. There are a lot of individuals out there who think they know everything about the Bible or that they're experts in it. And they can be very interesting to talk with. Now, mind you, I think that if an individual has spent his or her life reading the Word of God, studying it, and engaging in other aspects of, you know, theology, systematic theology, you know, maybe preparation for Bible studies, they have a little bit more of a foot up on things than maybe other individuals who don't. But I find that the most irritating are maybe those who are just out there on the street and they all think they're, you know, the consummate theologian, one to argue with you. The fact of the matter is, the pastor isn't the kind of individual who's going to go around to an auto mechanic and tell the auto mechanic what to do. The pastor's not going to go into the bank teller and tell the bank teller how to do their job or the loan officer how to do their job, though he may have an understanding of it. Though he may have an understanding of auto mechanics, he's not going to go to the hospital and tell the MD how to take care of somebody, though he may have some knowledge. And see, what we find is that everybody who thinks they have some knowledge of the Bible automatically thinks that they have a qualitative, authoritative position on something they don't quite understand. You see, the pastor is still the only individual in the church who really, hopefully, has taken the time to study God's Word and should be the resident theologian of the church. And most people dismiss him still. At one time in New England especially, you go back 200 years, everybody who needed to know anything about everything would go to the pastor. He was generally the only one educated enough to handle how to write to your senator. He was generally the one who knew how to handle finances. It was the pastor who was the educated individual who counseled on marriage, who helped individuals get through crisis points. Everyone looked to the pastor 200 years ago, but over the last 200 years, information's come out, and people have gotten better at their jobs, and things are even better. More people are educated. But still, what has happened is more people disrespect the pastor every day. I had a situation that happened to me in my first pastorate. I remember I was working on a class in pastoral studies, and part of that was how to counsel, how to take care of a church, how to handle your time, how to space out, you know, visitations and all those things. And in one of the books, I want to say it was Jerry Vines who wrote it, but one of the books I was reading on preaching was that the guy said at the end of a sermon, most Sundays, it's when a pastor preaches, and he does it well, he expends that which is near to an entire day's worth of work, emotionally, spiritually, physically, because he's up there as the only individual doing a lot of moving around, doing a lot of talking, a lot of emotions, a lot of things are going on while the pastor's preaching. And his body's in constant motion and movement. So it's like the equivalent of, you know, an eight-hour day for most guys who do preach. And I remember going, huh, that's interesting. So I tried it out. As a guy in my first pastorate, I gave that a shot. I paid attention. And I must admit, I found that as a whole, that yes and no. I mean, most Sunday mornings, my day starts a little bit earlier than the average day. And then I'm busy right through Sunday school, which generally meant I was teaching. And then the sermon, which I was teaching. And then at the end of the day, by 12:30, 1 o'clock, I'm heading home. And that's a lot of energy and output, and quite frankly, more times than not, I need to go home and take a nap. Have a few minutes of downtime. I want to go eat. I want to go relax. I know what it is to be tired. And so I recognize that, you know, maybe not just the sermon, but the whole day is definitely a taxing day on an individual. And so I remember talking to a deacon at the church, my first church, and I remember telling him all about that. And he looked at me and said, "I don't believe that." And I looked at him and said, "What do you mean you don't believe that? I've tried it out. I know what it is to be tired at it. I don't believe that." And I said to the individual, I said, "You know, I realize you don't agree with this, but I'm not just talking in a vacuum here. I've actually worked in a construction field for years. I've actually know what it is to be a laborer. I know what it is to work a full day and a full week and to work 80 hours in a week. I understand the nature of physical labor, and I'm telling you, as your pastor, that I found that a whole day in the morning, even though it may be 5 hours, it feels like I've worked a 10-hour day." And he looked at me and says, "I don't believe that." I just looked at, now again, the individual I'm talking about, he worked in a manufacturing environment in which he himself had to go work every day. And his perspective must have been the pastor just shows up and sits at his desk all day long, doesn't do much, and then when the day comes, he's got to preach an hour, and that's all he's got. Well, pastoring is way more than that, and it's disrespectful to think it isn't, honestly. And those individuals who are in churches who are believing that the pastor only preaches 1 hour a week and that's all the work that he does not understand what it is to be in ministry, doesn't understand the nature. It's called a work for a reason. It's not something that we enjoy doing for the sake of enjoyment, though there are a lot of enjoyment parts to it, like your job has, right? You've all worked jobs where things were better. You've worked jobs where things were worse. I remember the one pastor that said ministry would be fantastic if it wasn't for the people. The reality is there's some truth behind that, right? So the fact of the matter is, you would love to have ministry if that's all you had to do is read the Bible and hang around all day and write papers. But there's more to ministry than that. There's more than the ministry than the 1 hour you see the pastor preaching. And so respect is due where it is due. And it's important to realize that you are to respect the pastor if he's working hard. And I must admit, after having my conversation with my first lead deacon that I had in my first church, you know, it might have been a minor discussion, but when it was all said and done, I felt like I was majorly disrespected and dismissed by an individual who was my senior by a solid 12 years, who thought that maybe I did not know what I was talking about. I did find over the next couple years that there were several incidents where he would kind of butt heads with me, and ultimately he dismissed me on a lot of things I said about the Bible. And the fact is, you can dismiss me all you want on my self-tested energy thing on Sundays, but you should never disrespect the pastor if he's focusing on the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, and pointing you to the Word of God, because that's what his job is to do, is to teach you the Word of God. So the Bible is very clear here that when it's all said and done, if the pastor is leading well, if he is serving well, if he's doing his work well, if he's faithfully discharging his duties well, and he's ruling well, and he's focusing on the hard task of preaching the Word of God and teaching it, then he is due the double honor of respect and financial compensation for the work that he is doing. Again, financially, according to what the church is able to do. But not only that, in his work, an elder is also to be above reproach, verses 19 through 20. As members of the body of Christ, we are not to accept an accusation against an elder without verifiable evidence. In the time of Paul, it was generally understood that one witness to any crime, no matter how small or how heinous, was not to be trusted, which is obvious for several reasons. One person should never be the definitive mark of someone's guilt. One being, the single individual, may actually have an axe to grind against somebody and may be waiting and lying in wait to set somebody up. You know, when we think about that one testimony that could ruin the life of an individual today, we don't have that happening in our world, do we? We don't have individuals' lives, careers, businesses, and home life being destroyed by one person's accusations, do we? Well, we know we do. We know that's even happening among the Christians. one voice destroys the life of an individual if it's a heinous accusation. And that is what Paul is getting here in this passage. He was telling Timothy that unless there's at least two or three individuals who could corroborate the testimony, unless there was, basically what he's saying, unless there was irrefutable evidence against the elder, he is not to entertain the accusation. He is not to believe it. He's not to entertain it. One person is not enough. You need proof. And to be honest, if the elder or pastor or deacon of the church is living a life that glorifies God, respects others, and honors others, then he should be given the benefit of the doubt till he's proven innocent or guilty. The fact of the matter is, anybody brings an accusation against the pastor should believe his innocence. If he's serving faithfully, if he's doing the work, he should believe, the innocence should be believed. But unfortunately, we live in a world today where the scandal is just too juicy for a fallen nature to ignore. True? The scandal is just too juicy. And thus, it is often the case that the accused is believed guilty even if he is fully innocent. Several years ago, here at the church, I was approached by someone outside the church, meaning a non-member who was here. I was being accused of sexual misconduct. Yes, I was being accused of sexual misconduct. The scene was here at the church. The event was a concert given by our church in which we opened the doors to the community to come and hear the performance. After church, we were having some downtime and fellowship where a lady who had been here several times to many concerts came up to me and asked me a question I honestly never saw coming. The question had to do with a very local and very public arrest of an individual for child pornography. In the arrest, he vehemently denied he did it, and even though he was going to another church for the past couple years, yelled out that he was a minister and that he had done his ministry at Hillside Baptist Church. That day, in which the gentleman was arrested, Channel News 9 was from Manchester, got here at the scene at Hillside, and during that following week, I fielded a call from the Concord Monitor about an individual's assertion that he once was a minister here at Hillside, to which I told them no, and that he hadn't even been a member for a couple years. With that in mind, the woman came to me after the concert, and the question she asked was this: Pastor Jim, I don't believe this to be true because I've gotten to know you over the last couple of years, but I have to ask you this question. Are you the one who's been arrested for child pornography? And I looked at her. I'm sure my face expressed horror to the question because she followed up with a terrifying statement. Here it is. Those who did not know this was going around, this is something for you to know. Because there are several individuals from my church and in the community that believe it was you, Pastor Jim, who had been arrested. It had been you. It's one of the few times in my life where I was physically ill from the conversation. I was reeling with questions like, how could anyone think that of me? What must people think of our church? How will this damage my ministry? And how will this damage our church's ministry to the area? Are we ever going to recover from this as a church? After I gathered my composure, I assured her that it wasn't me who was arrested, but a former member. And I asked her politely to correct the misunderstanding with others in the community when the time comes. But I wonder, how much damage was done from the incident? After all, who wants to go to a church where the pastor was accused of child porn? Who would want to go to a church who allowed someone like that to be involved in any kind of ministries? This has been a burden that Hillside has had to bear. We have had to bear that. We had nothing to do with it, but we have had to and just be under the weight of that for years. I can't even begin to imagine the fallout or numbers of lost opportunities because someone claimed that they were a minister at Hillside as they were being arrested for something as heinous as what they were being arrested for. But you know what might be even worse? Is that people believed it was me without coming to me to find out. That our community in this area, because of someone's words, immediately was affixed to me as the pastor of the church, as the one guilty of such a sin. The lady was the only one to come and ask me outright so that I could set the record straight. No one else came. No one else asked. No one ever came to find out for sure to allow me the opportunity to clear it up. Why? Because our sinful nature loves a good scandal. Our sinful nature, especially in our churches, love to believe the heinous sin of an individual than to believe their righteousness. We have to work hard at that in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. We must remember that when it comes down to it, the pastor, if he is to be an individual who is to be above reproach, needs to live a life that shows he's above reproach. And when that time comes where he's accused, it should be the default mechanism that no way could he have done it. I don't believe it. Just like the woman who said that, "Pastor Jim, I can't believe it. I don't want to believe it." Scandals happen. I've been accused by members of this church scandalously of things, and only one person came to me. We lost four families from it. Because people believe the scandal. They want to believe the sin without coming to verify its truthfulness one way or the other. Here's something we should always remember about an unfounded accusation against an elder. When someone slanders a pastor of the church, it's a double insult. It is a double insult. The first insult comes from the one who is falsely accusing the elder. The second insult comes when the one who is being told believes it. Instead of double honor, the pastor receives double insult. That is the wrong direction for a church to go. And I'll be honest with you, it's painful to be on the receiving end of those things. Now, getting back to the passage, Paul gives a proviso regarding accusations against elders. If there are two or more, and it is proven to be true, and have been confronted, but they continue, the elder that is, continues in sin, then the elder, the pastor, the leader needs to be publicly rebuked for that sin. So if you have a pastor who's found out to be in a sinful behavioral pattern, and you know it to be true after confronting them and they continue to do it, then it must be publicly denounced. The individual must be brought before the church and publicly told to stop doing that sin so that the sin will stop being pushed in the community, so that others will not fall into that same sinfulness. Thus, the church and leaders who find a leader, and I will say this, anybody in the church for that matter, when there is sin, it should be called what it is. S-I-N. Not a disorder, not a dysfunction, not a pet peeve, not an inclination. No, it's sin. It must be called sin. And if it isn't confronted and dealt with on a public stage, here it is. If you don't correct the elder publicly for his sin, then the church, i.e. the body of Christ, may actually think it's okay to do that too. The act of actually doing this, or the rationale is this, if the leaders are doing it and getting away with it, so can we. So there needs to be a precedent like that in our court system. It needs to be established as a wrong behavior so that no one can ever come back and say, well, the church in this and such a place let their elders to that sin. Why can't we? Paul is encouraging Timothy for the sake of the ministry to deal with those problems head on if they are found to be truly problems. But one must presume the innocence of an individual who is a leader unless proven clearly to be of fault. That was a bit of a weighty one, wasn't it? Well, another thing that a pastor or an elder is to in his work, an elder is to be one who exercises discretion. Verses 21 through 22. As Paul moves on in his instructions to Timothy, he gives Timothy a charge. He is calling Timothy to display a level of discretion in his leadership. You catch the gravity or the gravitas of what Paul is saying. He's saying, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his angels. In other words, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, with God watching on, with God paying close attention, I charge you to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So, Timothy, you have to exercise discretion. First, he tells him to maintain the principles given to him, both in this letter and what was previously taught to Timothy, and to do so with no bias or partiality. In other words, Timothy, if someone slips up in leadership, Timothy, don't show him favor. Don't back down. Don't shy away. Don't go in a corner. If a person, even if he's older than you, if they are more established than you, if they are richer than you, don't back down. Show no deference to others for who they are or the position they hold. For the word of God, here it is, you are to show no partiality because the word of God is not partial or biased. It is for everyone, and everyone must obey it. You know that the only partiality a minister should have in this world, here it is, the only partiality a minister should have is a partiality towards God. A partiality towards God and towards his word. Everyone else, including the leader's wife, must take a back seat to God. Everyone else, including dear old mom, must take a back seat to our Savior. Everyone else, including your children, must take a sidestep to Jesus. Showing love, respect, and devotion to Jesus and his word is the only partiality acceptable to the minister. Everyone else is to be treated equally and fairly in the eyes of God, in the work of ministry. Now, at home, I show more partiality to my family, don't I? But when it comes to the church, I'm not. The church is the church. The body of Christ is the body of Christ. And though I love my family, the word of God is the word of God. And I think of Eli, who had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who he refused to rebuke. He was afraid of actually running them in front of the congregation because they would be stoned for their behavior. And instead of correcting them, he simply tells them, you shouldn't be doing this. Yeah, he corrects them in that way, but he doesn't eliminate the sin among him by bringing these older gentlemen, they're not children, they're probably well into their 40s or 50s by this time, and bringing them in front of the congregation, let the congregation judge them. No, he favored them over God. And God passed judgment on Eli for that. All three of them died the same day because Eli showed favorability towards his sons over the word of God, over the precedent of the things of God. We must be careful that when it comes to the Lord, that we show partiality to him first and foremost. It's always understood in my home. I love the Lord first, my wife second, my children third. That's just how it is. It's just the way it is. The reason is because God will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He'll always be with me. My wife, we will be married together for however long life gives us, but in the end, in the glorified state, we will be equal. We will not be married, but we will still be with God. We'll be together, but we'll still be more to God. And then children, well, they move out. Well, they're supposed to, but they move out. You know, eventually, they grow up, and they have their own families, and they move out. So we have, this is why there's a certain sense of order in the home, but in the church, we're all equal. We all get an equal say according to the word of God. Thus, if someone messes up, no matter who it is, period, then Timothy was not to shy away from confronting the sin for what it was and calling the person out so that righteousness is upheld in the church. But secondly, Paul tells Timothy to show discretion by not favoring some over others for leadership positions. He says that in verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. And what he's saying here is, don't ordain guys too fast. Don't put your hands upon them for the ordination of ministry. Because if you do, and they find out they're not good enough or qualified, or there's a sin in their life, and they mess up royally, guess what, Timothy? You share in their sin. You wrongly have chosen them for the ministry. You wrongly ordained them. And when they royally mess up, you have a part to play in that. So don't do that too hastily. This is one of the reasons why that as a whole in ministry, we try to have as much of a rigorous ordination as possible. We want to ask the guys if they're truly called. We want to test them as much as we can. And we want to make sure they're doing the job that they're supposed to do. Because if they fail in some sense, I mean, especially if it's a heinous sin, then if they fail, we have a part to play in that. Not that we have to pay for it in any way, but that we rush somebody too fast into the ordination process of leadership and being an elder and a pastor. Just recently, it's come out, and unfortunately, this is a blight and a black eye on the Southern Baptist Convention. There's been sexual allegations brought out against the SBC, or in the SBC, I should say. A report given by NPR on the internet by Tom Jelton, February 11th, 2019, this is how close it is, 2019, just last week, titled, After Explosive Sex Abuse Allegations, Southern Baptist Leaders Promise Reform. I'll use this next part to quote what the article says. This is what the article says. First came a report in two Texas newspapers that hundreds of Southern Baptist preachers, yes, hundreds of Southern Baptist preachers and church workers over the past 20 years have been credibly accused of child sex abuse. Yeah, it was coming. We all kind of felt it. Can't just blame the Catholic Church here, can we? Going back to the article. Now, an explosive follow-up, church leaders have failed in many cases to investigate the abuse claims and even allowed known offenders to move from congregation to congregation. Yes, you heard that. Known offenders, they were allowed to move from congregation to congregation. In reports published Tuesday, the Houston Chronicle and the San Antonio Express News identified 35 Southern Baptist pastors, youth ministers, and volunteers who were convicted of sex crimes or accused of sexual misconduct, but were able to continue working in churches with access to children and youth. In some cases, that led to a repeated incidence of abuse in different church communities. The newspaper reports have taken the Southern Baptist world and prompted church leaders to promise reforms comparable to some now contemplated by the Roman Catholic authorities. There can simply be no ambiguity about the church's responsibility to protect the abused and be a safe place for the vulnerable, wrote J.D. Greer, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, in his blog post Monday. As happened in response to a report of the abuse by Catholic clergy, victim advocates say that the SBC leaders can no longer be trusted to investigate abuse allegations on their own. A child who comes forward and makes a disclosure against somebody in leadership position almost doesn't stand a chance, says Boz, I'm going to butcher this name, Tavidigin, a former sex crimes prosecutor who now directs GRACE, an organization devoted to fighting child sex abuse in Christian circles. The church power structure will circle the wagons around the one who's been accused because they're seen as representatives of God. And how dare you destroy a career of God's representative? Again, that was Tavidiginian. Tavidiginian, grandson of the evangelist Billy Graham, says any evidence of abuse by a church worker should be investigated by criminal authorities rather than the church officials. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, argued in his essay published on his website that an independent third-party investigation is, quote, the only credible avenue, unquote, for any church organization faced with sex abuse allegations. Quote, no Christian body, church, or denomination can investigate itself on these terms, unquote, Moeller wrote, because such an investigation requires a high level of thoroughness and trustworthiness. Only a third-party investigator can provide that kind of objective analysis, end quote. According to the Texas newspaper reports, the Southern Baptist Convention has rejected efforts to establish a sex offender registry that local church authorities could consult to avoid hiring known predators. One complicating factor is that Southern Baptist churches, unlike Catholic parishes, operate autonomously. Individual congregations are able to ordain and hire pastors on their own, and SBC authorities are powerless to force their churches to join efforts to track sex abusers from community to community. The one power SBC authorities have stems from the SBC principle that the local Baptist church must be, quote, in friendly cooperation with the causes of the convention. In the past, the principles of the SBC authority is to break ties with those Southern Baptist congregations that declined to condemn homosexual activity. In his website essay, Moeller suggests that similar actions could be taken against the Southern Baptist Church that, quote, would willingly and knowingly harbor sexual abuse and sexual abusers, unquote. In response to the earlier reports of abuse in the Southern Baptist congregation, the Denomination Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission convened a sexual abuse presidential study group. Russell Moore says, true, we have no bishops, but we have a priesthood of believers. He wrote that in his post on the latest allegations. One of the study group's missions, Moore said, is training churches to recognize sexual predation and deal with charges or suspicions when they emerge. Such measures may not be sufficient for some victims of abusive church leaders, however. Lori Ann Thompson, a survivor of sexual abuse, both home and in her church, has since avoided church altogether, even though she still considers herself a devout Christian. Quote, when you are abused in a faith-based environment, that becomes a trigger, she says. When a cleric sexualizes sacred things, they are no longer nourished in the way they once did. They don't mean what they used to mean. End quote of the whole article. Did you catch that last quote, that last statement by the sexual abused? Here it is. When you are abused in a faith-based environment, that becomes a trigger. When a cleric sexualizes sacred things, they no longer nourish in the ways they once did. They don't mean what they used to mean. In other words, when guys like this are put into the ministry and ordained, especially if they're ordained too quickly, without being properly vetted, then the work that they are supposed to do for God becomes a work they have done for Satan instead. Thus, for people who have been abused, going to church is not even an option for them anymore, for every time they go through the door, it triggers a memory of the sexual abuse they encountered. And it has replaced God's grace and love with something heinous. What the church and worshiping God once meant no longer means that because someone, a minister, robbed them of that and damage is too great to overcome. Let us always be careful who we trust in front of us to be our leaders and elders. Let us be careful to choose men of God with a high level of righteousness, but displayed holiness, faithful, enduring, outward living faith, and trust in God to be those who are in leadership, in pastoral leadership. We should not just thrust the next individual who's up because he is charismatic or good-looking or smooth-talking, or even if he has a seminary degree. No, like Paul tells to Timothy, let us not be too hasty. Let us not rush too quickly into placing men in the position of pastor, elder, or leader, lest we share in their sin if they prove themselves to be unworthy of the position. So, pastors, church members, let us show discretion in who we put into positions of leadership. Lastly, as we consider today's passage, the work of an elder is one who takes care of himself. A little bit of a controversial statement, especially in our current culture. Verse 23, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sin of some men are quite evident, going before them judgment. For others, the sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Well, the first part of that is, Paul moves on to tell Timothy to no longer just drink water, but use a little wine for his ailments. This passage is often used, though I believe wrongly, to imply that Timothy had a nervous condition or a weak constitution for the work of ministry. Many people think that Timothy was a wimp, actually. But let me just say right here and now, that's baloney. Anyone who ministers side by side with the Apostle Paul could not have been a wimp or a weak-willed man. Anyone who was called the son of faith, like Timothy could, was not a coward. Anyone who is said by Paul that having Timothy there with you is like having me there in person, had to be one that someone that Paul trusted greatly and he respected and admired. So let's not think Timothy had some character defect after Paul left his life and he stayed there in Ephesus to pastor it. Let us not think that he had some kind of character defect or he became a wimp or a weak-willed man. But he just simply says, listen, you got a little tummy ache? Just have some wine with that to help get over it. And let us say this. No, Paul was not, what Paul was doing was not telling Timothy to take, Timothy was not a weak-willed man. So no, that's not why Paul wrote this. Paul was simply telling Timothy, take care of yourself. One of the biggest issues in our churches today is that ministers do not know how to take care of themselves, their health. Too often, a minister runs himself ragged to the point that he is no longer effective for the work of ministry. Here's a secret to all those out there who like to do for others. Here it is. If you don't take care of yourself, you can't help others. Period. You just can't. If you don't take care of yourself, how can you effectively help others in need? You have to care for yourself. And among the group, the ministers are the worst. So Paul says, take something for your constant ailments. What was Timothy dealing with? Well, no one's certain what he was dealing with, but it had to do with his stomach. Could have been that Timothy inadvertently stopped taking wine because the Gnostics were teaching asceticism, which means they had to refrain from foods, i.e. wine, for example. Thus, the unclean water was upsetting his stomach. Whatever the reason it was to be taken for, here it is to be taken for medicinal reasons. In no way was Paul telling Timothy to cope with the problem by drinking. That's not what he was telling him to do. Getting drunk, that's not what the whole thing was about. And in no way was Paul advocating alcoholism. What the modern day equivalent would be is Timothy, pop some Pepto-Bismol, right? If you take NyQuil, guess what's in there? There's alcohol in there, right? So take some NyQuil when you've got a stuffy nose and an upset stomach or a flu. If you have a headache, take Tylenol, right? It's the same thing. That's all that Paul is probably saying here is, Timothy, address the problems, take care of yourself so that you're well enough to handle the work of the pastor. That's all it is. Take care of yourself. So Timothy, deal with your ailments the best way you can. Don't refrain from having wine, even though you've got guys among you who are part of the Gnostic group who are aesthetic saying you shouldn't drink any wine at all. Don't be like that. You know it will help your stomach. So take care of yourself. Make sure you are healthy. Thus, Paul ends this section. So again, Timothy, take care of yourself, which is a call for all of us. So when this is all said and done, Paul wraps this section up with the last two verses, basically telling Timothy that in the end, the sinners will be seen for the sinners they are, and the righteous will be seen for the righteousness they are. And that's basically what 24 and 25 says. And, you know, he's dealing with a lot of issues. These things will work itself out is basically what he's telling Timothy. You don't get upset about it. Don't get frustrated by it. Don't get all turned around by it. These things will work out in the long run. I could have put that as a fifth one in his work, an elder just trusting God to work things out. Because it's true. That could have been my fifth one there. That's what he's telling Timothy. Wait, be patient. These things will work themselves out. The righteous will show for themselves what righteousness is. The wicked will show for themselves what wickedness is. They will be clear to everybody. And so that's what Paul ends this passage on. As we conclude, it's important to note, being a pastor in our modern churches is not easy. There are a group of individuals that a pastor has to contend with. They're called the deacons. And often the deacons feel it's their job to prime the pastor one way or the other, either to make sure he's doing the work or to run him out when they think he's done. There are groups out there who believe that that is their calling in life, to get the next pastor up, to call the next guy into the leadership so that they can lead him out the door a few years later too. But the fact of the matter is, being a pastor is not a call from anyone other than from God. It's our job to recognize that. It's our job to recognize those men who are called into leadership, and as such, when they are, these are the things that the leader should be doing. They should be individuals who are faithful in the discharge of their duties, focusing primarily on the Word of God. They are to be individuals who are above reproach. That way, when there is an accusation brought against them, they will not be found guilty. But if they are found in sin, they need correction. They're individuals who need to exercise a level of discretion, not jumping into things too quickly, not being too hasty, showing no partiality whatsoever in anything he does. And lastly, a pastor should take care of himself while trusting that God will take care of the problems. And so that's what a pastor is called to do. This sermon was primarily based upon the work of an elder, but we know that this work is only accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our God. And he is the one that we bring glory to through the work that we do. May he be praised. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We give you glory, and we praise you. We glorify you, and we know that you are God. And Lord, the work that is done, you call individuals up to have that work accomplished, to help the church grow, to help nourish and feed the church, to help guard the church, to watch over the church. You have called individuals into ministry so that they may do the work that needs to be done here on earth for your kingdom and for your glory. So Lord, we pray that you would raise up individuals who will do the work, who will take the care of the task, and serve you faithfully. Oh Lord, there's been too many cases of wrongdoing in the last several years by pastors, by individuals who should not have been in those positions, individuals who may have been qualified at one time but fell in that position and have wrongly done to others what they should not have done. And so, Lord, heal our churches. Heal your body. Protect those who are righteous, and may the righteous not be counted among the wicked, but instead may you be seen for the glory that you have. Oh Lord, let us be about your business, serving you faithfully. In Jesus' name.